This morning I welcome the family of Aaron Dunlop over from Northern Ireland for his graduation, and I overlooked that we had the Bowmans with us, and they were, of course, was it for 3 years now? 2 years? 2 years out where Aaron and Grace will be going to Western Canada. Derek and Lydia have come back east, and after the Free Presbyterian Congress and a visit with family in France, they intend to return to the Atlanta area and there to seek to establish a Free Presbyterian witness. Now, Atlanta is a huge area and it presents immense difficulties, obviously, just because of its size and the expensiveness of everything that you need to do there. So do keep Derek much before the Lord in prayer. He has some contacts and some folk showing an interest in the work that he wants to do there. Trust the Lord will multiply those and will bless him greatly. But it's good to see Derek back. And though she's not in sight at the moment, to see his wife back as well. And we welcome them with all our visitors in the services today. We're turning to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we're going to read the portion at the end of the chapter, starting at verse 26. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and verse 26. Reading through the end of the chapter. So let's hear the word of God, but first let's take a moment to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we have had opportunity to sing Thy praise, to raise the song of worship. O Lord, we would indeed crown the Savior and magnify His name. But Lord, now as we turn to Thy Word, we confess that we need Thy presence, we need Thy guidance, we need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit more than ever. There is nothing in man, preacher or listener, that can make effect of the Word of God. But the Spirit of God, thank God, can take His own Word and make it powerful to all who hear it. Bless Thy word, therefore. Instruct the believers. Remember those in this very service who are without Christ, and save them by Thy grace. Remember those who listen by other means, especially those who would listen to our webcast. Lord, bless Thy word as it goes forth in many parts of the world. And God grant that there shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again, as the Lord uses the word that is preached. We commend this now to Thee and cry to Thee for the fullness of Thy Spirit's power and grace in the ministry of Thy gracious word. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Acts chapter 8, commencing our Bible reading tonight at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit saith unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down, both of them, into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this very familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. The last time we were in Acts chapter 8, I spoke to you on the subject, the deadly crime of false profession, as seen in the history of Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer. Tonight we return to this chapter and to see a glorious example of true conversion, as seen in the history of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I think that the Holy Spirit intends us to set these stories, the story of Simon and the story of the eunuch, beside each other as a matter of contrast with the beauty and the brightness of the story of the eunuch, counterbalancing the bitterness of the story of Simon. At first glance, these two men had much in common. Both of them heard the gospel from the lips of Philip the deacon, or Philip the evangelist. Both of them professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them submitted to Christian baptism. And yet Simon remained in the gall of bitterness, perishing, to use Peter's word, because his heart, despite all that had happened, was not right in the sight of God. On the other hand, the Ethiopian eunuch was a new man who strode off the stage of Scripture rejoicing in his newfound Savior. You see, Simon had a profession and nothing more. That's where it started and that's where it ended. Whereas the Ethiopian eunuch had a true experience of genuine conversion. When you read the stories carefully, you will find that Simon was interested in power. Simon was interested in the gratification of the flesh. But the eunuch was interested in truth. And he was interested in a right relationship with God. So despite the surface similarities, the reality is that these men were very, very different. And it was the grace of God that made the difference. Now I need to emphasize that these were real men. They appear in the history of the New Testament church. But they were also representative men. And in this sense, Simon and the eunuch are as truly 21st century people as they were first century men. Today, the church has its Simons. I think it's a scary thing to consider how many who have been welcomed with open arms into the professing church, held up as examples of the success of the church's outreach or evangelism. How many are embraced as genuine Christians, while all the time the Holy Ghost says, you are still in the gall of bitterness, perishing with the things that you love the most, because your heart is not right with God. The church today certainly has more than a fair share of Simons. I've often quoted the statistic given by the man who's possibly the most famous Southern Baptist preacher of the last half century. And he looked at his vast church of multiplied thousands of people. His estimate was that 85% of the church members did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the church has its Simons. But thankfully, it also has its modern Ethiopian eunuchs, men and women who enter into the joyful reality of sins forgiven. Now, I've already dealt with Simon, and I'm going to turn this evening to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was, as the scripture here makes clear, an Ethiopian. And while that term is not entirely identical in meaning with what we would use or mean by it today, we can, I think, believe and take it that this is a reference to someone who lived at least in a part of the area that we would now take as Ethiopia. He was a high-ranking government official. He was probably a Jewish proselyte rather than a Jew who had somehow become a slave to the queen there. But he was probably a Jewish proselyte. And as a proselyte, and as a high-ranking officer of Queen Candace, he went up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. It's fascinating to consider which feast. It would be, I think, more than probable. In fact, I know of some great commentators who would take this to the level of what one of them calls a moral certainty, that he was in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover at the time the Lord Jesus was crucified. Be that as it may, he went up to worship in Jerusalem. And now with that journey over, he was returning to Ethiopia. And he was perplexed. No doubt he had seen and heard many things in Jerusalem. And I think we can look at this passage and gather from what we are specifically told here that spiritual things were weighing heavily upon his mind. And he was investigating the Word of God. So as he rode in his chariot, he was reading the Bible. But as with many people who with unenlightened minds and uninstructed hearts turned to the Bible, he found that he could not grasp its meaning, so that the further he read, the deeper his distress. And to make matters even worse, there appeared to be no help available on any side for the land through which he was traveling on his way back to his homeland was a desert area. And then, as if out of nowhere, Philip the evangelist appeared by his side. And he had a good question for this man. Understandest thou what thou readest? Now there's a text that begs a preacher to stop what he's doing and say, let's go down that road for a while. But I daren't do that. I'm very tempted to it. Of course, I have the reputation of saying, here's something I don't have time to do, but, and then I take the time to do it. My wife has never done telling me off about that, or at least correcting me about it. When I was in Ohio last week watching the webcasts, my brother and his wife and family, they told me the same thing. Why do you say we don't really have time for this, and then you take the time? Well, you know, that's psychology. You build people's hopes up and then you dash them. Anyway, understandest thou what thou readest? Take it to your heart. Forget for a moment about the Ethiopian eunuch and just take it to you. An awful lot of Christians, you know, and they're living their lives in bondage. And again, don't get me wrong here. Listen to me the whole way through. But they're living their lives in bondage to a daily reading calendar. I've heard Christians say, I'm 44 chapters behind. And if they're telling the truth, they might be 144 behind. And so they read and they read and they read. But understandest thou what thou readest? This is the greatest book in the world. There's nothing like it in any language. You have in your hand the inspired, inerrant, blessed, living Word of God. But let me say, if you simply read it without thought, without understanding, without interacting with the text of Scripture, it will do you no more good than reading a book that's dead and useless. That's why we keep from time to time reminding you of our little Bible study help, the 10 commandments of Bible study. Go to the bookstore or the book room and get it. Just take it and put it in your Bible and use it every single day. And when you're reading the Bible, it will not give you the answers, but it will show you how to get the answer. How to read the Bible with understanding. It's amazing the level of ignorance there is among even Christians about what the Bible basically teaches. If I were to announce that I was having a series of studies in some way out prophetic view, you know, you'd have people coming out of the woodwork. Everybody loves to have something strange. But what we really need is to have people who know the Bible. Read it with understanding. I was greatly blessed to read the words of Archibald Alexander, one of America's great Presbyterians of the 19th century. And this is almost an exact quotation. It's near enough, certainly, to get his precise meaning. And he said, Christians do not crave something new. I wonder, has he met most of the fundamentalist Bible-believing Christians of our day? Well, obviously he didn't meet them. He was gone before they arrived. I wonder what he'd think of them. Always itching ears, looking for something new. He said, God's people are not craving something new. What they want is to be able to grasp ever more clearly the old settled truths of Scripture. And that's true. Nothing will build you up like the truth of Scripture. So when you're reading it, read with understanding. There was an excuse for this Ethiopian eunuch. He wasn't at this time a saved man. And so he said, how can I understand it? I think there is in that a plain statement. I would love to understand it. But how can I understand it? And there's nobody here to help me. And so he besought, the force of the word translated desired. He besought, he pleaded with Philip to come up beside him, come to his aid. And that was the beginning of a new life for the Ethiopian eunuch. He heard things that he'd never heard before. And as I indicated this morning, though I will not, as I then sort of intimated, I will not pursue this tonight. In the light of what he heard, he saw things that he had never seen before, and the things that he thought he had seen before, he saw them in a new light. He saw the Bible in a new light. It's a wonderful thing in the life of a man when the Holy Ghost comes with regenerating grace, with enlightenment of mind, and for the first time, this Bible comes alive. As one man put it to me recently, after calling on Christ for salvation, he says, I can't get enough of the Bible. I'm always in the Bible. I'm just reading and reading and reading the Bible. Every chance I get, I'm in the Bible. It's a new book. It's a glorious book. He saw the Bible in a new light. He saw his own need in a new light. He saw his own sin in a new light. He saw his own duty in a new light. But most of all, for the first time, he saw Christ in all his saving, glorious virtue and beauty. For the first time, he grasped the simplicity of the gospel and he embraced it with all his heart. Faced with the demands of grace. Yes, understand that phrase, the demands of grace. There are people who think that if you're preaching sovereign grace, you should not preach duty. Spurgeon got into a great deal of controversy, and the hyper-Calvinists of his day called him a duty faith preacher. Some of them refused to share the platform with him at Baptist meetings because preaching grace to them meant you did not preach duty to sinners. You didn't tell sinners you should believe, you should repent, you should come to Christ. And if you do come to Christ, he will not cast you out. You shouldn't do that. All you do is preach grace. Certainly, I'm glad to say, Philip the evangelist knew nothing of claptrap like that. Because he preached grace. But it's obvious from the sequel that in preaching grace, he preached you should repent, you should believe, and you should be baptized upon profession of that faith. That's obvious. Otherwise, how on earth would the Ethiopian eunuch have known to respond as he did? So hearing the demands of grace, to repent, to believe, to be baptized, he responded wholeheartedly. He said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? What doth hinder me? There's another good question that begs a preacher to stop off and have a little excursion. What doth hinder me to be baptized? There are people here who have never been baptized even though they say they're saved. Neither as an infant nor as an adult. I'm not getting into the quarrel between pedo Baptists and those of us who know the truth. I'm not going to get into that. But I am simply going to say that there are people who are in such a position that no matter who's right, they're wrong. I have known preachers to go for 25 years after their conversion to Christ, believing the necessity to be baptized, and they have not been baptized. Now, brethren, that's a question for the answer. What is hindering me? What's hindering me? The answer that Philip gives makes it clear that where there is a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, there should be nothing standing in your way. And so he said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The answer that the Ethiopian eunuch gave to that challenge gives the Christian church one of its earliest baptismal confessional formulas. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he was baptized and went on his way rejoicing. And that's the last glimpse the Bible gives us of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, for the sake of the visitors who are here, you may well have reached the conclusion that I have reached the conclusion, and that you have heard the sermon. The people who come here often will know better. What you've heard is just me getting my voice to get through an introduction to the subject in the sermon. I want you tonight to consider this example of true conversion, as the Lord brought his servant Philip in touch with the eunuch as a seeking soul. The outline of this study is going to be very simple. It'll be easily followed. Everything about this story is remarkable. And I want us, if time permits, and if it doesn't, we'll either take the time or postpone it to another time. I want us to think upon the remarkable men in this story, their remarkable meeting. The emphasis is placed clearly upon the remarkable message that Philip preached to the eunuch. And the whole thing records for us the remarkable miracle of the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion. Let's start with the remarkable men. We have two men, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Very different men, yet the Lord was working in both of them in a wonderful way. Philip was a preacher. The Ethiopian eunuch was either a prince or a courtier to a princess or a queen. And each of them demands and is worthy of our closest attention. Think of Philip for a moment. And there's something here, I will not take a lot of time developing it, but there is something here for every Christian to lay hold of. Because here's a picture of a man whom the Lord used in a wonderful way in the conversion of sinners. Now that should immediately commend him to you and me as a subject of close scrutiny and study. Because let's face it, men and women, we're living in a day of dearth. We're living in a day when many preachers go for years without seeing genuine conversions. Worse still, there are preachers who are manufacturing false professions in order to cover up the dearth and the powerlessness of their ministries. So when God the Holy Spirit sets before us a man who was eminently used of God in the conversion of lost souls, wouldn't we do well to pay attention and see what is it that I can learn from this man?
Obviously, if you're saved, you want to be used of God. And any man who tells me he's saved, but he has no interest in being used of God, I would tell him, man, take good stock of yourself and have a good look at yourself, because it sounds very much like you're still in your sins. Any man who is saved and is in vital union with Jesus Christ and has the blessed Holy Spirit abiding within him is, by definition, a person who wants to serve Christ and be used of the Lord. Is there anything more important? Is there anything more blessed? Is there any greater privilege than to be used of God in the service of Christ? Philip was a servant of the Lord. He was saved, and he was a servant. He knew nothing about this modern day rubbish that has infected fundamental churches, that you take Jesus as your Savior, and 10 or 15 years later, you may or may not decide to take him as your Lord. That's utter, absolute, unscriptural nonsense. Any man who deliberately refuses Christ's lordship over his life deliberately refuses Christ's salvation in his life. Is Christ divided? No, he's not. He's a whole Christ for a whole sinner. So Philip knew that, and when he became a saint, he became a servant. In Acts chapter 5, we get our first glimpse of this man, because there, when the devil was bringing division into the church, there's a lot of carnality going on. Yes, even in the early church. Can you see this? There was a racial divide. Now, it wasn't black and white, or brown and white, or Mexican and American. It wasn't that kind of racial divide. But nonetheless, there was a racial and religious divide. And there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. They were already beginning to form cliques in the church. They had sects. That's the real meaning of sect. They had sectional interests and groups in the church. And people were dividing one from the other. Carnality was beginning to do what persecution couldn't do, what the devil couldn't do from the outside, which was to try to stop the whole revival work of the early church. He was doing from the inside, as foolish Christians set aside their union in Christ, lost sight of the Savior, and they began to push their racial or personal or religious agenda. So you'd Christian against Christian. Now, let me tell you, when that happens in a church, it's like a great whirlpool, and it has the tendency to suck people in. I've seen that happen, where people get sucked into something that really they should have nothing to do with. And it says a lot for Philip that he was a man of God who was above all that. And when the church, at the behest of the apostles, looked for 7 men who would be full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, they chose Stephen and Philip. And then we have another 5 men whom they set before the apostles. And you'll notice immediately the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It is amazing, as the book of Acts develops, that we practically lose sight of the apostles. Stephen the deacon takes center stage. His name was on the lips of people all around Jerusalem. Stephen's ministry was what God used. I've often said that I think Stephen and his sermon in Acts chapter 7 are hardly understood even by preachers. My own conviction is that Stephen was Paul before his time. Stephen's theology was the theology that Paul preached. Stephen began to grasp before Peter, James, John, or any of the rest of them. He began to grasp the total implications of the gospel and what it meant for Judaism. Hence the hatred that was raised against him. A mighty, mighty man of God. Stephen is removed. And so what happens? There's a persecution. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. The rest of the church is scattered. And the focus is now on another deacon. This time on Philip. And here we find him. The servant of the Lord. A man who had fearlessly stood for Christ. A man with a clear testimony in the church. Before he ever came to prominence as an evangelist, he was a humble, wholehearted believer, a man of testimony and of spiritual stature in the church. I want to tell you something. My conviction is that if a man is of little or no use in his home church, he'd be of little or no use to God anywhere. Here in the obscurity, laboring and pouring out his heart, just being a servant. Remember when he was appointed? He was appointed to oversee the setting and the serving at tables. Doesn't sound very glamorous. Doesn't sound very spiritual. But that's what he was given as a job to do. And here's a man, obviously a man of immense talent, a man of great ability, a man who had tremendous opportunity, you would say, lying in his way, and he's willing to set it all aside to be a servant at tables. Let me tell you, my friend, the man that God uses is first of all a man who is willing to serve Christ in any capacity that the Lord gives him. Ego is crucified. The big I is obliterated. And it's the big Christ that's before him. That was Philip. He was an obedient man. The Lord certainly tested that obedience. In the middle of revival in Samaria, the Lord says, I want you to go to the desert. And without a moment's hesitation, without one single moment's argument, he left revival and he went to the desert. He left the crowd, not knowing why he was going, where he was going. He just went because he was obedient to the Lord, trusting him that his will was best. There was obviously another evidence of his selflessness and of his zeal for the Lord. Notice how I put that. His zeal for the Lord. It's very easy for preachers to have a zeal for success. That's not necessarily a zeal for the Lord. It's because of their zeal for success that many preachers have admitted into their ministry all sorts of wickedness and worldliness and sin and iniquity. If it works, we live in an age of pragmatism. If it works, it must be good. If it works, it must be right. That's the heresy that underlies most of the charlatanism that you find in the charismatic movement. I mean, why are you criticizing us? You have a few dozen or a few score or a few hundred people. We have thousands. It works. So it must be right. By that standard, the Ayatollahs are the godliest men on earth, for they have hundreds of millions. The Pope must be right, because he has hundreds of millions. Of course, there are ignorant Protestants who now believe that. The Pope must be right. A Baptist I heard of just last week said, the Pope is he's a good Christian, and the Roman Catholic Church is just another Christian church. Man, you see what I mean? Understandest thou what thou readest? You couldn't believe the Bible and believe that. But if numbers, if success is what proves what's good and right, you can prove the biggest enemies of the gospel to be the greatest successes, and therefore the, if I could coin the word, the rightest people and the truest people in the world. But they're not. A zeal for Christ, even when it means going out into the desert. Let me tell you a little of the history of the Free Church. When Ian Paisley was a very young preacher, he was taking Northern Ireland by storm as an evangelist. He was a pastor, of course, as well, with his own church to look after. But as an evangelist, his diary was booked up for almost 2 years ahead. You couldn't get him for meetings. He was already booked. Wherever he went, hundreds of people were turning out. And hundreds of people were coming to Christ. Then came the fateful mission in Crossgar, County Down, in 1951. Out of which grew the Free Presbyterian Church. He didn't go there to start a church. He went there to conduct a campaign, as we call it. But the Presbytery of Down, the Down Presbytery of the Irish Presbyterian Church, for reasons of internal church politics that I will not bore you with tonight, decided to overthrow the decision of the session of the local Presbyterian Church, which had agreed to open the church hall for the mission, the original hall, mission hall, being too small for the expected crowds. And when those men realized that their presbytery would open the church hall for a dance but ban the gospel, they were faced with a decision. Either we capitulate or we are thrown out. They were given no time. It was a kangaroo court, Saturday afternoon. Should I back up? I think probably a Friday, finished probably on a Saturday. But they were told, you have today to make the decision, and out they went. The Free Church was born. 100 people were saved in that campaign, in that little village. Dr. Paisley came up to North Antrim. The church that was formed there was the one that I later came to as minister for 15 years. Again, about 100 people were saved in that little rural area. Another church 8 miles away was established in the village of Rasharkin. And then the big machine of religious intolerance got into play. And every effort that could be made to bring to nothing his ministry was put in play. And God called him from revival into a desert, where before there were hundreds, now there were tens and twenties. And after an initial spurt with churches being established, for the next years there was a price to pay. Is my zeal a zeal for Christ? Or is my zeal a zeal for success? The man God uses has an unquenchable zeal for Christ.
That's the man God will honor. He did it with Philip, who was a fire and a flame with the message of the gospel, who never deviated from preaching that message. He did it for Ian Paisley. He did it for the free church, because he doesn't keep you in the desert forever. He has you there to prove you and to use you for his glory. That's the kind of man the Lord uses. Here's the first remarkable man. Now, I'm not asking you, are you a Philip? For you're not, nor am I. But what I'm asking you to do, if you're a Christian, is to see here a biblical portrait of the kind of man the Lord is looking for to use. I've just been reading a little bit about a famous English commander and statesman, Lord Kitchener. K of K, he was called, Kitchener of Khartoum. In the days of the First World War, Kitchener's face and finger were all over Britain. And in one of the most famous propaganda or enlistment pamphlets ever put out, some of them were large and pasted on walls, others were small and put in books, but everywhere people saw Kitchener's face and the finger coming out pointing, saying, "Your country needs you." Tonight, it's not the face of Kitchener, but the face of Christ. It's not the finger of Kitchener, but the finger of God. And from the book of Scripture, it points at you if you're a Christian. You're God. You're Savior needs you. The Lord hath need of him. Are you a man desirous of being used of God? Willing to be used of God? Is this something that burns within your heart? Lord, whatever my job, whatever my calling, whatever my position in life, let me burn out for Thee. Let me be used for the glory of Christ. Take this life, however long it has to be, however brief it has to be, take this life and use it. Use it. Make me of the order of Philip. That was the servant. But there was another man, this Ethiopian eunuch. As I say, I think he was probably a Jewish proselyte. He was certainly a worshipper. It's amazing this, because he was not yet saved. Yet he worshipped the true and the living God. He was not a follower of the pagan gods that surrounded him. His heart was not given to idolatry. Now, don't misunderstand me. Men are not saved by anything but the saving grace of God in Christ, received by faith alone. But there are people not yet saved, and yet God in His grace has kept them back from the paganism and the idolatry that surrounds them, has given them some exposure to truth. I think we have people like that in this meeting tonight. Not saved, but yet God in His grace has given you some exposure to truth. And if I were to ask you, do you believe in the Holy Trinity, you'd say, yes, I believe in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is what this New Testament says He is, and that He died for our sins, and that He rose again? You'd say, yes, I understand those things at least as
propositional statements of truth. I believe them. Come to church. You sing with the rest. And even enjoy it. There's a fear of God that's absent in many other lives. Isn't it a tragedy that you're not yet saved? Isn't it a tragedy that what you have in your head has never changed your heart? He was a worshiper. He was a Bible reader. I encourage you to get into the Bible. And if you're not saved, I challenge you to read this Bible. I encourage you, plead with you to read your Bible. This is a wonderful book. And I believe you'll find, well, there's a heart that desires to know God's truth and the God who gives the truth. God will use this word in a most remarkable fashion. He was a Bible reader. He was a seeker after God and a seeker after the truth of the gospel. And all the time while he was seeking, the truth was, it was the Lord who was seeking him. That's why we sang that beautiful hymn tonight, one of our favorites. I sought the Lord. And afterward, notice the afterward, we were not aware of it at the time. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. A seeker, listen to me, a seeker will never fail to find Christ. So many people, and they fool themselves. Oh, I would like to receive. I just don't understand. Like, don't give me that rubbish. Don't give me that. It's not lack of understanding that keeps men from Christ. It's lack of heart. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. But if you have difficulties, problems, if you're struggling out of great darkness, what am I to tell you? I'm going to tell you this. All my argumentation will not enlighten your soul. Over the years, I've had to do this with many people, is to come and meet argument after argument after argument. But all my argumentation will never enlighten your soul. But I will tell you, seek the Lord. Because that's what the Bible tells you to do. Seek ye my face, and my soul said, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. And every time there is a seeker, that seeker must find the Savior. Why? Because every time you have a seeking soul, the reality is, you have a seeking Savior, and He never gets lost along the way. He always finds His sheep. Here's the Ethiopian eunuch. Two remarkable men, and they had a meeting. I will have to leave them after their meeting. Otherwise, this meeting will become remarkable for other reasons.
They had a remarkable meeting. These two men, one from Ethiopia, the other there in Jerusalem as a deacon of the Church of Christ. One going back to Ethiopia, the other taken into Samaria, and then into the desert. And yet they met. How did they meet? All the circumstances were engineered by God. They were made to fit by an unseen hand. Now, I've been accused, believe it or not, there have been people lunatic enough to make this accusation. I've been accused of being a charismatic. Now, I know I'm full of charisma and charm. I don't think. But the basis of that accusation is, I believe in that mysterious, miraculous, if you want the word, certainly, as far as I'm concerned, uncontrolled, uncontrollable, unpredictable, and unplannable moving of God that completely overrules anything I may think, say, or do, where God steps in and takes over. I pity the pygmy little brains that tell me you're a mystic or you're a pietist. That's another famous one. You're a pietist. Rather be a pietist than a whiskey swilling reform character who's damning souls by... Well, I'll not get down that line. But anyway, you're a pietist. You're a mystic. No, I just believe the Bible. Old fashioned as that may seem, I just believe the Bible. A few weeks ago, I bore you the news of the death of Albert Macaulay from our church in Ballymoney. I told you a little of Albert's story. I wish you could have known him. He's just an ordinary man. His son told me that of all the hundreds and hundreds of people who were at his funeral, not one of them came. Not one person said he was a great businessman. And he was. He was the most successful businessman of his type in all of Ireland. But not one person said he's a great businessman. But one person after another came and said, I thank God for the day that he sent Albert Macaulay across my pathway. I thank God for the day that he sent him to my hospital bed. I thank God for the day that he sent him to my door. If you had been there in the Macaulay home of a morning, what would have happened would be the early morning Albert would get up and he'd have his breakfast, he'd go into that room and that door was shut. And for the next 2 or 3 hours, there was a man alone with God getting his marching orders for that day. He had all this list of things to do, but he was there to cry, Lord, take over! My plans, take over all the things that I'm planning to do. Lord, lead me to be in the right place at the right time to meet the right person. And if you could have listened to that man, as I did on innumerable occasions, day after day after day, not once, not twice, but day after day after day, the world would say, coincidentally, he just happened to be there. No, he didn't just happen to be there. The Lord, with an unseen hand, made every circumstance to fit. That was what happened here. This meeting was all of God. And yet it came about as two men, very different men, were seeking to worship and to work to please the Lord. All what's needed today is that we be submitted to Christ, and He'll use us. You look at that eunuch. Could not Christ have said to him, as He said to Nathanael in his unconverted days, I saw thee? The Lord Jesus saw him.
A man's heart devises his way, but it's the Lord who directs his steps. Jeremiah cried, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. As David says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Here's the romance of serving Christ. Christian, if you start the day, and I think we buy into the worldly view of life so much that we miss the joy and the romance of Christian living. You get up in the morning and you're dragging one foot past the other, and you can hardly get out, and you're burdened with what's happening in work, and you're burdened with this and burdened with that. Instead of facing each new day, I'm going to meet people today, and it could make a difference under God for all eternity. Different way of looking at life. And as you start the day, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. Lord, give me a vision of souls today. Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. And God will answer prayer. Sometimes in a remarkable way. Reverend Mark Finout's wife, Robin, her grandfather's with the Lord now, but I got to meet him and I was fascinated. I was challenged, I was blessed, my soul was thrilled. This was a pioneer of the early days of Christian radio. He was one of the original members of the Back to the Bible, I think it was the Back to the Bible broadcast team and the evangelistic team that went all over America. The stories that he told of how God used those broadcasts and how people would call him in the hotels, people on the edge of suicide, lives wrecked, etc. And he had the joy of seeing them saved. It was a wonderful time to get to talk to him, even as he was an old man and his day of public service was over. But what a joy. He told me a story. He was the advance man for the team, and he got to the Methodist church where they were to hold a big evangelistic service. He got there before the rest. And as he was in, the organist was playing on the organ. And he went up and he shook hands with the organist. And I forget his first name, whether it was George or not. I think it possibly was. But he said, my name is Handel. And he saw a startled look and the tears began to flow down that organist's face. He said, I have been playing and praying. As I played Handel's Messiah, I could not grasp. There's something missing. And he began to stutter and stammer. He could not get the hold of this great plan of salvation. Church organist and choir master. And he said, as I sat here playing Handel's Messiah, I wondered, would Handel know what I need? I wish I could have gone back in time. I wish I could meet with Handel and maybe he could tell me. And 2 minutes later, up the aisle walks this man and he says, my name is Handel. And that night, he pointed the choir master and the organist to Christ. Every detail worked out by God. Sometimes the circumstances that you and I run into will be different. They'd be less romantic, but none the less remarkable. It's always remarkable for a Christian to meet a sinner and give him the gospel. And it's always remarkable for you, if you're not saved, that God spares you to bring you to a meeting, either with an individual Christian or with a body of Christians, as of now, or as like now, to give you the gospel. I will not pursue the remarkable message.
it's summed up in one word. He preached Christ to him. Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. Christ, virgin born and sinless in life. Christ, the atonement, who offered himself on Calvary for our sins. Christ, the risen Lord. Christ, the Savior of sinners. That's the message. Let me ask you tonight, what will be the response? I said earlier that grace demands a response. So it does. If you're not saved, the message of God demands a response for you to seek Christ tonight. If you are saved, it demands a response from you. You see, it takes at least two to have a meeting. There are sinners out there who need to be met with the gospel. There's many an Ethiopian eunuch. Perhaps God is saying to you, you're my Philip. Go and join yourself to him. Go and reach him. Go and win him for Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment or two, the meeting will be over. Let me ask you how it is with your soul. Are you saved? If you're not saved, why not? What hinders you? It's time to seek the Lord. Oh, may God convict you of your need and bring you to Christ. Don't hide behind an empty religious profession. Don't hide behind anything that's only a masquerade that keeps you from Christ. It's time to be saved. And if you are saved, isn't it time that, as a Christian, you really pursued a life of service? Where you sit, you can cry, Lord, make me a veritable Philip. Even in the humblest positions of service in the church, let me set forth Christ. Make me a man or a woman whom God can use to win the lost for Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word tonight, we pray. We ask thee that in the name of the Lord Jesus, thou wilt abundantly hear us. There are souls to be saved. O blessed Spirit of God, who alone can regenerate, we pray that thou wilt do it and save the lost. Bless your people. O Lord, stir every believer here, young and old, fully to follow the Lord and to serve Christ with every ounce of energy, zeal, and ability. Hear our prayer and grant that thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace will be our abiding portion, both now and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.